church, in any workplace, in any family, if there is someone who is an encourager, then what a gift they are to that community. The kind of person who doesn't look on the difficulties, doesn't look on the problems, is there to encourage everyone to believe, to move forward. Now, there is a difference between what some people offer as encouragement and biblical encouragement. There's the encouragement of someone who says to the child, "Don't worry, it won't hurt," and it jolly well does. Or who says, "You'll be fine," and you blow it badly. That's actually not what the Bible means when it talks about the gift of encouragement in Romans chapter 12. Biblical encouragement is to put courage into you, not to shield you from the challenges that lie ahead, but to help you to know that if this is reality, you do not face the future alone. Remember how after Paul had been on his missionary journey planting churches, he went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them. And how did he encourage them? By telling them we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But he encouraged them because he said, that's the reality. The scars of my body testify to it. But it's worth it. Keep going. In fact, to keep going in anything, you need the right motivation. The little baby sitting there sees all the other people standing on their legs, and they want to stand on their legs. They see them talking. And of course, parents foolishly start teaching them to speak and to walk so they can say, "Sit down and be quiet." And then athletes, they go through all the training because they want the gold medal and the recognition. The people who go to business, they're hoping for a good bottom line, or they're hoping that what they offer will make a difference to people's lives. So there is something that drives people to do things. Of course, not all motivations are good. It's sometimes self-interest that makes us want to jump the lights when we're driving or grab a parking spot. Sometimes people are so consumed by money that they take what is not theirs. So motivated by appearance that they succumb to an eating disorder. So motivated by revenge that it poisons everything they do. Paul is having to defend himself among those he regards as his friends and his children in the faith, because their minds have been poisoned, and he will not be what they want him to be. He wants to share with them his ministry, and he wants to share with them also what it means to be a minister of the gospel. And so he begins by having, in a sense, in the previous chapter, talked about something about how glorious the ministry is. And how the ministry itself is glorious, not only because it focuses on Christ, but because it changes lives. People who confront the Lord Jesus are different as a result. And he says, I have been given this ministry, a ministry of God's mercy and of God's grace, a ministry that encourages people, if they've never done so, to follow Christ, to change direction, to repent and to believe and to find the life that Christ offers. And he says, this is my ministry, and this ministry is worth giving it 100%. Of course, he's quite open that by himself, what can any minister hope to do? If people have a veil over their eyes, how can they see? If people have minds that have been blinded, how can they understand? No, if people are changed at all, it is because God is at work, taking the great message of the Christian faith and applying it so that hearts become receptive and minds become enlightened and people see what they had never seen before. And so he is conscious that even as he gives everything he has in ministry, it is all dependent on God. And if you were to come and say, Paul, tell us both about what makes you tick in the morning, and tell us what it's actually been like to be a minister, how do you think he would reply? I think the reply would be in the lines of what we read in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. This is him explaining his ministry and what it meant to him to be a minister. And he starts with a theme that we have seen repeatedly in this letter, that to be engaged in ministry that is worth anything, you need to learn to never give up. When you're younger, I think you're often mesmerized when you see a person with great ability. Whatever it is, you think, gosh, what an asset they would be. But I think as the years pass, you begin to realize there are other qualities that are even more valuable. Not so much ability, but reliability and dependability and stickability. We're all good at doing something for a while, and then we give up. We'll forgive someone for a while. We'll serve humbly for a while. We'll give generously for a while. But it's a short-term commitment because that's easier. And we weary and we want to do something else. Or we say we're going to really be different this year. We're going to get our issue notes and we're going to read our Bible and we're going to pray and we're going to read improving Christian books. Oh, we mean it for a while. And then we give up. And what Paul had discovered in his own personal journey is that God never gave up on him. And that Jesus never turned back from his mission in his life and death and resurrection. And that those who make a difference in our lives and in the world are those who have great sticking power. And the ministry, if it calls for anything, it calls for that kind of sticking. Think of that person, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a friend who you kept asking questions about the Christian faith of and were either dismissive or skeptical or not persuaded, and they didn't say, oh, go away, go and find someone else. They were always there for you. Think about the friend who stood by your side when you tried to push them away because you'd made a mess of things in your own life. Think about the musician who no one seemed to recognize for years and kept on with their practicing. Think of the teacher. My French teacher at school, when I passed my higher French, came round to my house and said, Colin, you're the worst student I've had in 35 years. I was convinced you were the first student who was going to fail higher French. You were so bad, and I want to shake your hand because you'd passed your higher French just. And I appreciated that. Think of the parent who sees their child making poor choice after poor choice with all sorts of consequences and never stops loving them, praying for them, opening their house to them. We bless God for people like that. And if that's true in life, it's true also in ministry. But Paul not only never gave up, he never lost sight of the richness of that message. And because the message mattered, he would not compromise with it. And he was determined, so far as God would enable him, and conscious that he would still need forgiveness, that he would try and live out the message he proclaimed. He would do so with integrity. He would not take shortcuts. They were always the long way round. J.B. Phillips says in verse 2, we use no hocus pocus, no clever tricks, no dishonest manipulation. of the Word of God. Or as the Message puts it, we refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't manoeuvre and manipulate behind the scenes. We don't twist God's Word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open. The whole truth in display so that those who want to can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. And that means that as we seek to share in our ministry the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will neither water down the truth of the gospel, sometimes having to say hard and difficult things, but nor will we in any ways minimize the hope of the gospel, that it is good news. It's not there simply to condemn and to dismiss. It's there to show people here is the way of life and it is the way of Christ. Here is a God who has come to seek and to search and to take us as we are and to make us part of his family through Jesus Christ. And so he says, I will not give up on this message, and I will, as far as God enables me, be true to myself. But this is at the heart of my ministry. I'm not wanting people to follow Paul, Peter, or any well-known Christian leader. I want them to follow Christ. And I mustn't get in the way. They must never see me as anything other than a human being who has been touched by God. Do Christian leaders make mistakes? Of course they do. Do Christian leaders let people down? Of course they do. And that's why you should never try and attract people to follow you. When I was leaving Africa 40 years ago, my boss said to me, Colin, how much will you be missed when you leave Africa? And I put on that suitably humble face that you do. And he said, go and run a bath. Stick your hand in the water, and the hole you leave will be how much you're missed. And I thought he was my friend. And it was a hard lesson, but he was wanting to say, look, insofar as you have been here at all, it has been to point people to Jesus. And if you've helped them to find Jesus, then they'll keep on going. And that's what you're there for, and that's what we are called to do. It is Jesus who saves people, not us. It is Jesus who transforms people. We don't. And when God is at work, then this extraordinary change comes over people. The veil is removed. The blind eyes see. The light shines into the heart. People turn to the Lord. They are now in Christ. And the knowledge of God fills their heart. And they can see the glory of God made beautiful in Jesus. And that is God's plan. And so if that is our plan, we then not only turn away from any celebrity status, but we take on the role of a servant. For that is what Christian leadership always has at the heart of it. Paul speaks in other places of being a slave of Jesus Christ, but here he speaks to the very people who have been disbelieving him, bad-mouthing him, doubting him. He said, I am your servant also. I'm not here to get my reputation restored. I'm here to turn you afresh to Christ, from whom I fear you are being turned away by these new teachers. And in any way, if I can serve you, then I'm doing what God calls me to do. You see, it's easy to say I'm willing to serve, but only if it's convenient. I'm only willing to sacrifice if it's actually something I'd quite enjoy doing. I don't mind doing this job because actually it's quite pleasant and I might be noticed. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about those who, having themselves submitted to Christ, want to serve the community of faith and long that they might discover this truth also. And it is on the background of talking about his ministry, a ministry that he is committed to, that he begins to share with them what it's meant in practice. I don't think he would be at invited to come and speak at a careers advice meeting at a school. But anyone who heard his experience of being a minister said, well, that's certainly not for me. I remember Bethany was the despair of our careers teacher at Gillespie, and they went through every possible career. And she eventually came home and said, well, what did you think you might do? And she said, the only thing that I fancied was being a spy. And we thought, well, not sure that's really the right way around. So she said, I quite enjoyed sort of creeping and skulking around, she said. A spy sounded quite a good idea. Well, I tell you, if the careers advisor had said, this is Paul, this is what being a minister is like, you could have seen Bethany say, I think I'll prefer being a spy. It looks less daunting. And he uses this extraordinary picture. I've been talking to you, he says, about this extraordinary treasure to which I have committed myself and my life to. But if this is treasure, then I'm just a jar of clay. And that's quite right also, because if I'm a jar of clay, people give me a passing notice and they are fixated on the sparkling jewel that is the gospel. Sometimes, you know, the greatest treasures come in clay pots. 1947, as is well known, a Bedouin shepherd found a ceramic jar containing some ancient scrolls in a cave overlooking the Dead Sea. He couldn't read what they said, he didn't know what they were. And then he discovered there were other scrolls in jars of clay in that cave and other caves. And eventually he took three of the scrolls and he sold them for what would be about £30 today. And it was only later that someone looking at these realized he had discovered the greatest collection of biblical manuscripts found in the whole of the last century. We know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were bits of every Old Testament book apart from the book of Esther. And they manuscripts were 1,000 years earlier than any other records that they had. You never know what you might find in a clay pot. Now, this is a clay pot. We're not talking about a Ming vase. We're not talking about something which, when you take it to one of these TV programs, they suddenly tell you your fortune is made. They're the kind of things that you buy in the garden center. Clay pots. And in those days, ordinary people used clay pots to put their grain in. And sometimes their valuables. And they put oil in it to light their lamps. And the things that were true about these clay pots was that they were fragile. They were unattractive. And they were easily broken. And those whom God calls to share his ministry can be fragile and unattractive and easily broken. They have their limits, they have their capacity. They have days when they're just done. And they don't know what to do. And yet, in the midst of this, they bring to people such a message that their life will be changed forever. Paul says quite simply, he uses earthen vessels so that all the glory will go to God. That's what God delights to do. And then he opens his heart and says, you know, it's been hard being a minister, and it's cost me a lot personally. I suppose there is a huge difference between our understanding of suffering if we don't factor in God and our understanding of suffering if God is a reality. The secular view of suffering has no assumption that God is in control of all things, and therefore when people suffer they despair, and all they can do is to try and survive by the best means possible, because they're on their own. and they have to get through it somehow. But paradoxically, the Christian believes that even in their suffering, God is there. And he's not looking the other way, and he's not forgotten about them. And that God was able to take even dark moments and difficult times and use that pain and difficulty yet to bring good. The story of the cross and the resurrection talks about how in the darkest darkness, light can shine. And so Paul says, let me tell you what it's like. He wasn't much to look at by all accounts. Bandy-legged, bushy-eyebrowed, little man, not a natural orator, not tall and impressive and well-educated and flamboyant. He said, you know what my life's involved? Well, the words he used are things like pressed and perplexed and hunted down and knocked down and suffering. And what he's trying to say is, you know, life's hard, whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, life can actually be harder, not easier. Anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross, said Jesus, and follow me. And that the joy that is at the heart of the Christian life is not an alternative to pain. It goes alongside with the pain. And yet he says, this is my testimony. And just listen to it in these four simple bullet points. Pressure, he says, will not defeat us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. You know what it's like sometimes if you're in the middle of a crowd coming out of a Murrayfield or a crowded shopping market and you're pressed up tight on every side. Or think of grapes in a wine press being pressed down so that their juice can flow free. And sometimes you can feel utterly squeezed by life. But we're not crushed. Hard pressed on every side, we are never hemmed in. And he says, here's my second testimony. Confusion will not discourage us. Yes, there are times when we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. Sometimes, he said, I'll be honest, we don't know which way to turn. We face circumstances that are so confusing that honestly, we don't know what we need, what we want, or what's for the best. Paul said in Romans, sometimes I just don't know what to pray, and all I can do is simply groan to God and ask that he will take these unstructured groans and shape them into beautiful prayers that express the inexpressible in God's presence. And sometimes, you know, we're just so tired, we can't think straight. But the Lord who knows all fills in the details. And sometimes when we can't pray because we can't begin to think clearly, then those who love us, who are around us, they take over that praying for us and help us through that time. And then thirdly, he says, but opposition will not deter us. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. It's the idea of a hunter chasing its game. And you read the Acts of the Apostles, and Paul is hunted and harassed. And people, whether they are Jews or whether they are Romans, or whoever they might be, were out for him. And they never gave him a moment's rest. Someone has written, the door of opportunity swings on the hinge of opposition. That the two go together. Remember what Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians? A wide door for effective work has opened for me. Opportunity. But there are many adversaries. Opposition. And if you're trying to do anything good, worthwhile, or lasting, don't be surprised if there is opposition. But we are not abandoned by God. And then the fourth, he says, in these four little sayings, is that hard hits will not destroy us. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Or as J.B. Phillips says, we may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Every now and again, in boxing, you let down your defence and you're hit by a sucker punch. Mike Tyson famously once said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And most of us feel that we can handle moderate troubles. We can handle the cranky boss or the sick child or the prickly neighbour. We know what to do if, as I found this morning, someone has vandalised your car or if the electricity goes off. When money is tight, we know how to, we're good at coping. But sometimes there's too much all at once and we feel bashed down. But we're not destroyed. Not destroyed. And yes, we get sick and people we love get sick. And yes, sometimes we lose our job and sometimes there's the recession and our job is taken from us. And sometimes our savings go and sometimes the chemo doesn't work. And sometimes the relationship breaks down. And in these times, it's not because I was a Christian, everything worked out well, but in the midst of my crumbling world, I say to people, I still trust in God and I still follow Jesus. And it is in those times when we're most vulnerable, when we're on our knees sometimes, that people see the reality of God in our lives. This is nitty-gritty realism. Are we under pressure? Yes, sometimes. Do we get confused? Yes, sometimes. Do we face criticism? Yes, sometimes. Are we knocked down? Yes, sometimes. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Paul says, if you're expecting someone to come to you who's got everything sorted, then don't have me back. If you're wanting someone who comes unbruised and floating through life unblemished, then don't listen to me. And if you don't listen to me, you won't hear the message that does transform and will change. Because I'm offering you victory, not from trouble, but victory through trouble. Listen to this quote by Tim Keller. Suffering, he writes, can kill you. It can destroy you. It can make you dehumanized. It can make you bitter. It can make you a bad person. It can hurt you badly. It can twist you badly. Agreed. But without suffering, you cannot become real. You cannot become deep. You cannot become insightful. You cannot become wise. You cannot get glory. God could not come into this world and be real without suffering. God could not love without suffering. And you and I can't love without suffering. C.S. Lewis had quoted this before, but it's such a true passage. He wrote, love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to be sure of keeping it intact, in other words, if you want to make sure you don't suffer, give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safely in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. Anyone who has loved a family member, a child, a parent, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, knows that that love always brings with it heartache. You feel their pain, you pass through their crisis, and their hurtful words will cut into you more deeply than anyone else. Whenever you love, you risk pain. And ministry involves love. It's not just giving lectures. It's not just doing a week's work. It's sharing from your very heart the message of a Christ who held nothing back and who still touches and changes lives. And if the clay pot is broken, then it lets the treasure out. Our time is almost up. Isn't it interesting that towards the end of the chapter he talks about all that he's faced, and you know the catalogue is extraordinary, as a light and momentary affliction. What? What? We say? Ah, because he never lost sight that the goal is so great and glorious that it's worth it. Ask a mother who has passed through the pains of labor and now holds her child. Was it worth it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And in ministry, it's always worth it. And that's why he starts the chapter and he finishes the chapter by saying, therefore, we don't lose heart. Verse 1, verse 16, therefore, we don't lose heart, because we see something that others don't. We see what is unseen. We fix our eyes on Christ, and we see how his ministry went through all these things that Paul has experienced and ended up with resurrection. And as we look at the Bible, we see it in the story of Joseph, slavery, lied about by Potiphar's wife, and in the end, glory. Moses, all those years in the desert, all those face-offs with Pharaoh, all the confrontation with the children of Israel, and then freedom. Daniel, three friends, into the fiery furnace. They emerge unscathed. The Word of God, the life of Jesus, make us simply, and here we finish, turn afresh to God and say, who is sufficient for these things? Thanks be to God. He gives us all that we need in Jesus Christ. And therefore we will worship him. And therefore we will serve him. And therefore we do not lose heart. And pray God, neither will we, by the grace of God. Let's bring our service to a close by singing a great hymn.